The word justification is a biblical word, so we can't say, well, that's one of those big theological words, and I'm not all that interested in theology. Let's understand that justification is the teaching of God's Word. And since we are those, I hope and trust, who believe the Word, who love the Word, let us therefore seek to study and understand justification. In one sense, justification is a synonym. Quite simply, a synonym. That is another word for the word salvation. To be justified is to be saved, and to be saved is to be justified. But the word justified or justification is more specific than the word saved or salvation. To put it another way, the word justification explains how we are saved. Namely, that we are saved as we are counted righteous in the eyes of God. That's justification. To be counted righteous in the eyes of God. And we need to understand that to be counted righteous in the eyes of God requires, in a sense, two things. First, that our sin be taken away from us. And second, that righteousness be credited to us. And the way these two things happen is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. The great exchange between Christ and the sinner is that our sin is taken away from us and placed upon Christ so that He bore our sin and died for us on the cross. But even further, His righteousness is then placed upon us, or to put it in terms of credit, our sin is credited to Christ, and His righteousness is credited to us. And so it is that by this great exchange, we are justified. By this great exchange, we are counted righteous in the eyes of God. So this is what God's Word would teach us. Scripture speaks of more than just being forgiven of our sin. I think that that's how most Christians think about their salvation, that they have been forgiven of their sin. And that's certainly not a wrong way to think. It's just that there's more to what Christ does for us as our Savior. Not only does He take our sin from us so that He takes the credit or the blame or the guilt of our sin, but He also gives us the credit of His sinless life. And that, I believe, is where the gospel goes from good news to glorious news. By understanding that I get the credit of Christ's righteousness. That as God looks at me as I am in Christ, He sees me without sin. He finds me righteous. Me, weak, sinful me. God sees me as perfectly obedient as Christ was for me and for my salvation. Brothers and sisters, I believe that we need not only to come to understand this, but we need to remember and to reflect upon this amazing teaching of God's Word. We need to take the time throughout the week, each day even, the time to meditate upon this as the gospel, the good news, indeed the grand and glorious news of Jesus Christ, that God justifies the wicked. God takes defiled sinners like you and me, and He counts us righteous. And our meditation perhaps might go something like this, that we imagine God looking down from heaven with pure and holy eyes upon the whole human race. And He's counting. He's literally counting. He's taking inventory, if you will. And His finger goes from one head to the next. And each time that His finger lands upon His head, He says, "Sinner, worthy of death. Sinner, worthy of death, sinner, worthy of death, until His finger comes to land upon you as a believer in Christ. And when God sees you, a smile spreads across His face and He says, "Ah, here. Here is one who is righteous. Here is one who has never sinned. Not even once has he sinned. Not even once has she rebelled against me." And we might be tempted to say, "Well, that can't be said of me. Don't you understand that must be some mistake?" But you see, it is no mistake. That's really and truly how God looks upon you as a believer in Christ. He sees you as you are in Christ. He counts you righteous. He credits to you the perfect obedience of His Son. And think about it this way, that the entire sinless life of Christ, from the moment of His birth right through to His death on the cross where He obediently laid down His life to pay for your sin, the entire span of His perfect life is credited to you as your own righteousness. So that's what I mean by meditating upon this teaching of God's Word. We need to make this kind of application as we think about what Christ has done for us and what relationship we now enjoy with God because He justifies sinners like us. But as much as we reflect upon and meditate on what we might call the application of this teaching, we also need to reflect on, review, and remember the teaching itself, if you will. And we need to remember not only that we are justified, but we need to remember how we are justified as well. And that's how I'd like us to spend the balance of our time this morning. Which brings us to a first point this morning after a somewhat longer introduction. The first point that the righteousness that we have as we are justified by God, it is a righteousness of faith. Our first point, that this righteousness in which we are saved is the righteousness of faith. And that's what Paul makes very abundantly clear in Philippians 3, verse 9. And in this one verse, notice that Paul says it twice so as to be perfectly clear. He writes of that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. There's the first time. Which comes through faith in Christ. But he goes on to write, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So let's make it perfectly clear that when we are, or perfectly clear what we mean by the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith is a righteousness that comes, that becomes ours as we rest, as we trust God to provide it. And the point is not that God provides any part of it. It's not that God provides a starter packet of righteousness to get us going on our own. It's not that God primes the pump for us or gives us a boost to get us started. Instead, the righteousness of faith comes not at all from us and not at all through the law, says Paul. This is how Paul puts it in the first half of verse 9. In fact, we need to drop back to into verse 8 at least to pick up the flow, because he writes of gaining Christ, being found in Him, and then this is what it means to gain Christ, and this is the blessing of being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Now, I'd imagine that here I'm not saying too much new in your ears. I'm guessing that you've heard this teaching before. What we're talking about here is the doctrine of justification by faith. And, of course, justification by faith alone. So here's one of the solas of the Reformation, as I'm sure we've heard before, sola fide, faith alone. It's not faith plus works. And it's not faith as making use of some means of grace to work towards being righteous. We left all that behind in the Reformation. It's faith alone, which is to say that even as we despair of ourselves, even in the first moment of faith, we are counted righteous in the eyes of God. Counted righteous and worthy of His every blessing. So I would imagine that here I'm not saying too much that's new to you. And I would imagine that in this congregation I'm preaching to the choir, as we say. But justification by faith, you see, is a teaching of God's Word that can hardly be revisited enough. First off, because this is the gospel, as we've said, this is the good news of Jesus Christ, and we need to reflect upon and meditate on this teaching. But even more, you see, we need to guard ourselves. Remember what Paul said at the beginning of this chapter? It's no trouble for me to teach this to you all over again, and it's safe for you. So it is for us as well, that we need to be safe. We need to guard ourselves against constantly drifting back into a wrong understanding of our salvation. We are all, you see, hardwired in sin because of the pride of sin. We are hardwired, which means it just comes naturally for us to think about salvation in terms of what we earn. Why? Because if you want good grades, you have to study for it. And if you want to make money and earn a wage and support yourself and your family in this life, you have to work hard for it. And so it's just so easy and so natural for us to start thinking about our salvation in the same terms. That's the corruption of the gospel. So the first thing that comes naturally for us, let's just admit this. The thing that comes naturally to us is to corrupt the gospel. Or perhaps we start thinking about God not as a God who even requires righteousness, but as a God, small g God, who just wants us to do our best and in the end to have more good than bad stacked up to our credit. You've heard of that God before, I'm sure. So the gospel, you see, needs to be restored to our hearts or reinstalled, to use a computer analogy. It needs to be restored to our hearts and our minds every Lord's Day. And it may not be the sermon. It may not be that the sermon always spells out justification by faith alone each Lord's Day. But you see, by reading God's law, by confessing our sins, and let's face it, by being really, really down on ourselves, that's what we're doing. We're holding ourselves accountable and we're reviewing the good news of Jesus Christ exactly by being really down on ourselves. Isn't that what we do in church? We hear the law and we hear God saying, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. And we hear the Ten Commandments and then we go into prayer and we say, God, I have done that. You said, don't do that. I have done it. You said, do this. And I failed to do that. I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. I deserve your judgment. I deserve hell. That's what it means to confess your sins. So what's the point of all such negativity? Are we just being negative? No, we're admitting the truth about ourselves. We're being really honest. We're being really down on ourselves. But exactly because it's true and because it holds us accountable to the truth. And it forces us to look to Christ. It forces us to look away from ourselves, to look to Christ and to trust Him to provide us with righteousness. By confessing our sins before God, we're making it perfectly clear that we have no righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but only that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Well, I want to make that clear, but I want to move us on as well. I want to move us on to a second point, A second thing to review and remember about the righteousness that saves us, and it is a righteousness, as a second point, it is the righteousness of Christ. This is what Paul is making clear when he writes in verse 8 about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Every time I hear that, I think, you know, we need each of us to ask, is Christ Jesus the surpassing worth? Is knowing Christ Jesus the surpassing worth of my life? It's just one of those expressions, one of those phrases, one of those teachings of God's Word that just immediately demands application from us. Is knowing Christ the most important thing that I could possibly know in this life? And this is what Paul is making clear even more when he writes at the end of verse 8 of gaining Christ. Again, he's making it clear that this is the righteousness of Christ. And this is what we cannot miss again when Paul writes of righteousness coming through faith in Christ. So understand this, that if we're trusting Christ for righteousness, then it's His righteousness that we are receiving. It's His righteousness that is ours by faith. And we might ask, well, why does this matter? Why do we need to belabor this point? Why is it important for us to remember that it's the righteousness of Christ? And the answer is that it goes to the justice of God. It goes to revealing to us who God is, that we might praise Him for who He is. God is a just God. He sets His law before His people, and He commands them that they be holy as He is holy. And we must never think that the way that God saves His people is just by lowering His standards or by getting rid of the standard altogether. Instead, God saves His people by providing them with one of our own. He provides us with one of our own as He gives us His Son. And in this one of our own, He is going to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to give us the one who will answer for us the just demands of God. We need to remember what Jesus said in John 17. How He, in a sense, summed up His entire ministry in this way. He said that He manifested His Father's name to the people. That's really a summary of what Jesus came to do. He came to manifest His Father's name to the people. And Jesus even went on to say this in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So, did Jesus come to provide God's people with eternal life? Or did He come to reveal God to them? The answer is yes. The answer is both. Jesus came to provide salvation, to provide eternal life for God's people. But He did that in such a way as to reveal God to them. The two are the same, you see. That they might praise their God forever and ever. And specifically, what we're saying here is that Christ reveals to us the justice of God. Christ reveals to us that God is just. By living a sinless life under the law and by crediting His righteousness to us for our salvation, the point is to reveal God as a God of justice. So here's a place to make an important clarification that when people decide that they don't want theology, I just run into this too much. Perhaps I flog the horse too much. But when people decide, well, I don't want theology, don't bother me with doctrine, as some people are given to say, when people do that, when they set aside theology, let's understand that they're setting aside the very knowledge of God. That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is God teaching His people who He is. That's what the doctrine of justification is. Yes, it's the teaching of God's Word, how we are saved, namely by being counted righteous in the eyes of God. But the doctrine of justification ultimately is about the revelation of the justice of God, so that we would know who God is, so that we would praise God for who He is. And here we just can't do without hearing Romans 3. Shared Romans 4 with the children and with all of you beforehand. Here's Romans 3, because in this passage, Paul just comes right out and says it. He says what we're learning here, that God's purpose in Christ is to reveal Himself as a just God. Listen to Romans 3, 25 and 26, and I'm going to give it to you in the NIV, which I think is better. Paul writes these words, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. So there's a kind of summary statement, if you will, of the story of Christ's coming and ministry. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. But Paul goes on then to give us God's purpose in this. He did this. Why? To demonstrate His justice. There's that word, demonstration. God is demonstrating His justice. God is setting before the whole world His justice, because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In other words, God will not leave sin unpunished. And the reason is because it would be completely contrary to His nature as a just God, and His people would not know Him as a just God if He left sin unpunished. Therefore, He put forth His Son and punished sin in Him, and He did it, so says Paul again now, to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. So the point here, if you'll stick with me, the point is certainly not to deny the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's not at all what we're saying. Very clearly, the cross of Christ shows us the great love of God. But the thing to see here in Romans 3 and to understand this morning is that God's purpose in the cross was just as much to reveal His justice. If we're embarrassed to talk about the cross of Christ in terms of God's justice, if we cringe at having to preach the wrath of God outpoured and the judgment of God leveled at Christ on the cross, if that embarrasses us, then we need to understand that God is certainly not embarrassed by His own justice. In fact, by His own design, by His own purposes, He put His Son on the cross so that we would know that He is a God of justice, a God who is angry every day for sin, a God who judges sin without fail. God is not at all embarrassed by His justice. In fact, God presented Christ to die on the cross exactly so that we would know beyond all doubt that He is a just God. The same thing can be said in remembering to make the application now. You say, well, are you preaching Romans 3 or are you preaching Philippians 3? All right, we'll come back to it. The same thing in remembering that the righteousness that saves us is the righteousness of Christ. It holds us accountable to remembering who God is, remembering that He is a just God, He is a law-giving God, He's not embarrassed by His law, and He doesn't save His people by looking the other way, and He doesn't save His people by just letting us off from what we are legally bound to do. We must obey His law. And since we cannot do so, since we cannot meet the just demands of the law of God, God in grace, you see, provides us with one of our own to do it for us. In the end, God is made known to us. God is revealed as just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And I want to bring us back to Philippians 3 for this third point as well, because there is yet another matter to be remembered about the righteousness that saves us. And it is the righteousness, you see, that we must strive to live. It is the righteousness that we must strive to live. Let's be clear. Let's make no mistake. I trust that it has been clear to this point. This is the righteousness of faith, which is to say, it's the righteousness that comes not from our law keeping, but from our trusting in Christ to provide it. And so it's the righteousness of Christ, our second point. But listen now to where Paul takes us next in verse 10. He says, that I may know Him that is Christ. So here's the purpose of having this righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Christ, says Paul. And I think he's referring us back to what he wrote in verse 8 about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So he writes, that I may know Him, as I said before, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, that I may know Him, as I said before, but even more, that I may know the power of His resurrection, which is to say that I may know and see the life of Christ in me. And how so? By following Him, by living as He lived, by obeying His teachings, even by sharing His sufferings, says Paul. As I do this, as I strive and strain and press on, I'm going to see the power of Christ's resurrection in me. I'm going to see that the life of Christ is in me. And that's what I want, says Paul. But then Paul makes it clear what he's talking about with these words, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And what we need to remember here is that Christ Himself attained to His resurrection exactly through His obedience. We need to understand this. So just let me do my best to explain it to you. Christ had an assignment that He was called to obey. We need to understand that. Christ had an assignment from the Father that He was called to obey. And it included the Ten Commandments. It included that Christ come in obedience and live every day, every moment of every day in obedience to the Ten Commandments. But it also included, you see, this assignment included the call of God to die for the sins of His people. And that's why Philippians 2 verse 8 says of Christ, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So here's the great irony of Christ's ministry on the cross, that He wasn't completely obedient until He had died. Do we see that? Christ hadn't fulfilled His assignment yet. He hadn't been completely obedient. He hadn't perfected righteousness until He had died. His obedience wasn't perfect until He was dead. Therefore, He didn't earn the reward of life until He was in the grave. So do you know what that means? Do you see where this must lead? To His resurrection. Because He was obedient unto death, so He was raised up from the dead. He had to be. He had it coming to Him to be raised up. Because He had earned His resurrection exactly by dying on the cross for the sins of the people of God. And that's what Paul is referring to in verse 11. That's why he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection. I think the emphasis needs to be on the word I, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Christ has already done it. But I'm following Him now, and I'm gonna strive that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So having gained Christ and the righteousness of Christ that is by faith, will Paul then just go merrily on his way in sin, living carelessly a life of rebellion against Christ Himself? No way. In fact, having gained the righteousness of Christ that is by faith, Paul is going to live as to do exactly what Christ did to save Paul from sin. So he's going to live as if to attain to the resurrection. And verse 12, in verse 12, he's going to press on to make righteousness his own because Christ Jesus has made Paul his own. And in verse 13, again, he's going to strain forward to what lies ahead. And in, I think it's verse 14 again, he's going to press on again toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But at every point, you see, we need to understand that Paul's intention, his approach, his MO, if you will, his method of operation is to struggle as if to gain exactly what he already has through faith in Christ. Can we see that? And so he says in verse 16, I think he says it here most clearly, kind of as a summary wrap-up statement, only let us hold true to what we have attained. That's Christian living. That's the life of obedience, that we strive and strain and press on so as to hold true to what we have already in Christ by faith attained. So Paul's approach to living for Christ is to start with the righteousness of faith. And by starting with the righteousness of faith, it's not at all the case that now he's trying to earn his salvation. Why would he do that? He already has salvation. Because salvation is already his by faith. Salvation is already his as Paul but trusts Christ to provide salvation through his finished work. So it's not that he's trying to redo. It's not that he's trying to match what Christ has done for him. Instead, he's simply starting with righteousness and says, you know what? I'm going to live so as to hold true to what I already have. So here again, I hope we can see is the essential nature of the doctrine of justification, far from being able to put this on some theological shelf and leaving it there to look at once in a while. This doctrine of justification by faith is our joy. And it is our sure hope, and it is our calling to obedience. The righteousness of Christ is the credit that saves us. But the righteousness of Christ is also the call that moves us to press on, to strain forward, to hold true to what we have already attained. Maybe this analogy will shore it up for us, and this is my closing. Imagine what it would be like if someone could guarantee your success in some new venture. Wouldn't you be willing to start a new business if somebody could guarantee that you are going to be successful? Every dollar that you put in to this new business is gonna reap a hundredfold. If you could have that kind of guarantee, would you not say, I'm gonna go forward with this plan, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to count on success? But of course, that could never happen. No one has that kind of knowledge, and no one has that kind of authority. No one except for God. So maybe you can see how this is going to close then, because we need to understand that that's right where we are as God justifies the wicked. Right here, right now, as we look to Christ in faith, God counts us righteous. We've already succeeded. We've already attained to righteousness. So, brothers and sisters, let's press on toward living in righteousness every day. Let's strain forward towards heaven. Why? Because our name is already written on the door of heaven. Christ has already prepared that place for us in heaven, and he's done so by living our life under the law, by dying our death under the wrath of God, and by rising again from the dead, that his blood might cleanse us, that his perfect obedience, his righteousness, might be credited to us. Do we realize that Christ has already prepared a place for us in heaven. Sometimes I think we misunderstand that passage where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. I think what he's talking about there is I'm going to the cross, and by the cross and through my resurrection, a place will be prepared for you. So sometimes we say, well, it's, you know, I got better from that illness, or I survived that accident because Jesus doesn't have my place prepared yet. That's not the point. The point is, well, we don't know the point always, do we? Why we live on, why we survive. But understand this, that Christ has prepared. That place is already prepared for us. And it was prepared through his finished work. And our name is on the door of heaven. We are righteous in the eyes of God. So let us press on. Let us strain forward. Let us live for Christ. Our success is guaranteed because we are righteous by faith in the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven,